We're going to talk about the subject of revival. Psalm 85. Let's stand together. Psalm 85, beginning of verse 1. Notice verse 1. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Selah. Can we make an application there and say this? God has been good to America and to us. He's been favorable to our land. Verse 3. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? What a question, huh? Let's pray. Father, I pray tonight as we consider this subject of revival, that you'd please give us understanding. But Lord, beyond that, beyond illuminating the scriptures, Lord, do something that only you can do in our hearts. Help us to truly desire to see revival. Help us to recognize where we are spiritually and seek your face. And so, Lord, I pray tonight as I preach the message, the simple message you've given me tonight, I need a fresh filling of thy spirit. Lord, I recognize that without you, I can do nothing. And we need you tonight more than we realize. And so please, Lord, do the work that only you can do this evening. Guide and direct my thoughts and my words. And may we not only receive in our ears what you say, but, Lord, have it affect our lives for eternity's sake, that we might be different. But we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You know, in recent days, there's been a lot of attention given to the escalating problems that America has been facing. Everybody's talking about it. Now, particularly this year being a presidential election year, everybody's really talking about it. I mean, all kinds of things. But I want to pose a question here, and I'll go certainly directly against what the world is saying, and Lord willing, be accurate to what the Bible says, and ask ourselves the question, what is America's greatest problem? Have you thought about that? What is America's greatest problem? Now, many would say that that question is too simplistic in and of itself when you say problem singular. It's not that simple. And they'll say perhaps that the answer is even too complex. There's too many things we'd have to address, but I do not believe that it is. I don't believe it's too simplistic. Perhaps I'm just a dumb old Bible believer, amen? I think the answer is easy. I think it's simple because I know what the Word of God says. You know, according to the recent Gallup poll, that question was asked. It asked the question, what is America's number one problem? And it was interesting because the number one answer given by Americans was not things like global warming or racism or terrorism or even the economy or immigration or health care. The number one answer that it was given, that's given today, is this, government. Now, you might amen that, and I think I'd amen that too, to a degree. But certainly all the issues that I spoke of and mentioned should be addressed, and they are problems. Some of them, of course. When we talk about global warming, I don't believe that. But my point is this, biblically speaking, none of those are the root problem of America. And I hope we all believe that tonight. If not, we ought to. Because the Bible is very, very clear. You see, America's root problem is a spiritual problem. I mean, we hear all kinds of talk, hours and hours of talk, and I find myself sometimes gravitating to those, you know, solutions that they have as far as listening to them and somewhat nodding my head, and I say, wait a minute here. That's not what the Bible teaches. America's problem is primarily, the root problem is a spiritual problem. You see, America as a whole, the problem is we have rejected the one true and living God. and his word, the Bible. Now, before we amen that too loud, and I would amen that pretty loud, by the way, I'd say, amen, America has rejected the one true and living God and his word. But before we amen that too loud, we must understand that the spiritual state of America is at least in part proportional to the spiritual state of its churches. No doubt. I would turn to Hosea 4:1 now, but let me just quote it to you for time's sake. The Bible says in Hosea 4:1, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land." I'd say that's accurate to America. There is very little knowledge of God in the land. Just ask some people. Just knock on some doors. Just have discussions at work about the Bible and the God of the Bible. But let me ask us this question. Whose responsibility is it to get the knowledge of God into the land? Us. God's people. You know, that's why the Apostle Paul said to the church at Corinth, an amazing statement, 1 Corinthians 15:34, he says, "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God." Then he goes on to say, "I speak this to your shame." Oh, there's so many lost people in America. Yeah. So many lost people in Dover. Yeah. That's to our shame. Not theirs. Because it's our responsibility to get the knowledge of God into the land. So again, if the spiritual state of America is going to change, it must begin with God's people. Would you agree with that? God's people need revival. There it is. Again, simplistic. Now, in our text, Psalm chapter 85, we're reading a psalmist here, and it's some debate as to who penned this psalm. Some attribute it to David. My psalm heading says to the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. But we do know this. This man, whoever's penning it, this person, is brokenhearted. He's brokenhearted over the condition of God's people. As we're going through it, notice he remembers what things were like. He says, "Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. God, you've done some wonderful things." But then he thinks about the condition of the land and he knows what it could be like. He knows in verse 4, the great need, "Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations?" Then he asks the question, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" And tonight I want to ask that question. Wilt thou revive us? Will we see revival? What do you think? Can we see revival? That's a debatable question, really. Not in my eyes, but in some. Now, in a few days, we're going to begin the revival meeting. We call it a revival meeting. It's really, we should say special meetings. Maybe we should say special meetings in hope of revival. But that would be too long and confusing. People think we're a little strange. But we call it a revival meeting, and we're hoping for revival. Why are we having this meeting? Why? Well, to busy us up. No, we got a lot going on, amen. We got things happening. But what exactly do we want God to accomplish? Let me ask you this. Let's bring it down to you. Instead of speaking cumulatively, what about you? What's going on in your mind when you think of this meeting? Do you think, well, another several days out at night again with the family? More things to do? Or are we looking for God to really do something? What is it tonight? What does revival actually mean biblically? Let's talk about that this evening. Notice, first of all, number one, let's consider revival defined. Defined. You know, we read the word revive. The word revival is not found in the Bible. But the word revive is. hundreds of times. I believe revive is, if my memory is correct, I didn't write it down, but 250 some times in the Bible. But it's not necessarily always talking about revival as it is in this verse in this way. Sometimes when someone revived or they raised from the dead or something like that, or they got better from a sickness, we are told they revived. And that's not what we're talking about here. We read the phrase, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" Now, there's much confusion today about what revival is. How do we know what it is? If it occurred, how could we even identify it? What would it look like? How could we say, I experienced revival? Do we even know what that means? That's an important question. You know, in 1995 in Pensacola, Florida, you probably heard of this. One particular group claimed to have a prolonged, quote, revival breaking out. And this so-called revival was manifested by what they refer to as holy laughter. Now, you see the picture there of people laying on the ground. That's actually a picture of what was going on there. They're laying on the ground in the service or on the floor, and they are laughing hysterically. People began laughing uncontrollably, and this laughter spread throughout the congregation. Allegedly, it went through many parts of the country as well, and even into Toronto. They said they had this laughing revival in Toronto, and they proclaimed that this was some sort of prolonged revival that was happening. Oh, we're still experiencing revival. That's not revival. It's not revival at all. Well, I know that we look at that and say that's ridiculous, and I agree with you. But can I ask you this? What is revival to you? What do you understand it to be? Well, first let's consider what it's not. First of all, revival is not seeing many people get saved. Well, we had 14 saved today in our service. Oh, we had a revival. Not necessarily true. Now, salvation is a good thing. We like that. We're excited about that. Makes us feel good. Makes us see the hand of God. And certainly it is a moving of God when someone gets saved. But is it revival? Well, I believe people getting saved is a result of revival. I really do. And oftentimes, or sometimes, salvation can precede a revival. Someone can get saved, and we'll see this in a little bit, in Acts chapter 19, and enter immediately into a revival state. That is true. But again, people getting saved is not revival in and of itself. So it's not that. It's also not this. It's not having good services. You know, so often we have the wrong goal. Is that our goal? Just to have good services? Well, I want good services. I'd like to see people come. To me, one of the things that's, I don't want to say hurtful, but I guess you'd say perhaps even a little discouraging is when you have revival and half the church doesn't show up. And you think, do we really even want revival? Or is this a joke? Are we just going through the motions? Is that what we're doing? But it's not just having good services. If we come on Sunday through Wednesday, I want to have good services. I want the singing to be great. I want the piano playing to be great. I want the special to be great. I want everything that happens to be wonderful. And we could leave there saying, man, that was a wonderful service. The preaching was great. The response was great. Wow, that was revival. That's not revival. Now, again, that could lead to revival, but it's not revival in and of itself. So revival is not just having good services. It's not having a full auditorium. It's not having an exciting program. You could list all kinds of things. And by the way, here's another one that's very important. It's not feeling good spiritually. That's not necessarily revival. Now, when you are revived, when you're saved to revival, you will feel good spiritually. But there's times I felt good spiritually that I wasn't in a state of revival. In other words, I saw somebody saved, and I went home after Sunday feeling really good. But does that mean I was in a state of revival? Not necessarily, no. So again, it's not just feeling good spiritually. None of these things constitute revival. So what is revival? What revival is? What is it? Well, the Greek word, or the Hebrew word revive here that's translated to revive in the text is the Hebrew word kaya, C-H-A-Y-A-H, if you like that sort of thing and knowing that. And here's what it means. It means, watch this, to cause to live, to give something life, or to live again. It has the idea of bringing something that is lifeless back to life. That's a pretty important definition. I came across a definition in the Way of Life Encyclopedia. It's a long one, but a good one to revival. David Cloud defines revival as this. Listen to this one. He says, it is the restoring to life of believers and churches that have previously experienced the life of God and being born again of the Spirit, but who have become cold, worldly, and ineffective. That's a mouthful. But boy, is that good. Again, it's the restoring to life of believers, those that have been saved. We've experienced the life of God. How many saved here today? Raise your hand. We've been saved. We're born again. Again, but when we become cold and worldly and ineffective, when that gets restored, that is what revival is. Now, I like what I wrote here, but it's not my definition. Perhaps the most concise yet simplistic definition of revival was the one you see written here on your paper. That was given by Charles Finney. Now, I'll speak about him in a little bit, but Charles Finney is considered by many historians as one of the greatest revivalist evangelists in history. He was born in 1792. He died in 1875. Finney had protracted meetings in really the Northeast. He started out in Wilmington, Delaware. Interesting. And he headed northward. He went through Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. He went into New York City. He went into Boston, Massachusetts. And he ended up in Rochester, New York, sometimes going back and forth between some of those areas. From 1827 to 1832, Finney experienced revival on many occasions, in many places. As a matter of fact, I'm going to speak of something in my second point about the Second Great Awakening and his part in that. I'll mention his name. But he wrote a book about what he saw, because he was living in a time that many people thought you could not see revival. And if revival was going to take place, it was something that only God could do. And we believe that. But he said, man, some believe that man had no part, that we just had to sit back and wait for revival. Now, I'm gonna shred that in a little bit, hopefully. But he said this in his book entitled Lectures on Revivals of Religion. He defines revival as that, what you see on your sheet there. A new beginning of obedience to God. I like that. That's what revival is. A new beginning of obedience to God. Now, understand that this new beginning of obedience to God, a revival, can happen in several different ways. What I mean, or should I say, to several different subjects. It could happen to you personally. You could personally this week experience revival. Our church could this week, even tonight for that matter, experience revival. Any group of believers can experience revival. Revival. And understand, revival always brings certain results. It brings God's blessings. It brings a joy. Again, a renewed obedience. So we'll be after souls and we'll see people saved and so forth. But understand, if we're going to expect or pursue, if you will, revival, then we must understand first what it is. It's not looking for some good service, for people to do some weird manifestations of the Spirit. It is simply, again, a new beginning of obedience to God in our lives. It's that simple. Notice, secondly, not only revival defined, let's talk about revival demonstrated. Now, I would expect that none of us have ever experienced a sweeping revival like the First Great Awakening or the Second Great Awakening. Those happened before we were born. Some people have never experienced revival in a church or at a meeting. I believe we've experienced what I would call a touch of revival, seeing people get broken in masses, if you will, over their sin and a, again, new beginning of obedience to God. Some have never experienced personal revival. But the only revival that many Christians know about are the ones that they read about in books. And so to some, it's like some pie in the sky thing. It's like, I have no idea what it is. But may I say that revival is a very real thing. As I already said, there are some people even today that argue that revival is impossible. They'll say things like this: America is too far gone. And by the way, we can adopt that attitude, although we may not say it with our mouths, we do speak it with our lives. We sit back and think, well, I'm just going to take care of me and my family and just hold on till Jesus comes, and I don't think revival is ever going to happen. And some will say that it can't ever happen. They'll say that the only revival we can possibly see may be personal revival, but I beg to differ. I think we can see revival in America. I think we could see it in our church, and we can't for sure see it in us as individuals. Now, we should be satisfied with personal revival. I would be satisfied if I experienced personal revival this week. But, may I say this, I believe we can see more than that. And I hope you do as well. You know, some of the greatest works that God has done historically have occurred in the darkest of hours. When people thought nothing could happen, there's no way, and God just worked in such a great way in the hearts of people because people became so broken over their sin that revival occurred. So revival, again, can happen. Now, we find it demonstrated, letter A, write this down, in the Scriptures. There are many revivals that we find in the Bible. Let's turn back to 2 Kings chapter 22, and let me just briefly mention one of them. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 22, we find the life of a king by the name of Josiah. Now, you think you know the story that in 1 Kings chapter 13, the nation of Israel split into two kingdoms. 10 of the tribes went to the north, establishing the northern kingdom of Israel. 2 of the tribes remained in the south, and that was the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom, of course, went directly into apostasy and never turned back. You never saw revival in the northern kingdom of Israel. But in the southern kingdom, we saw pockets of revival. There were times where kings experienced personal revival, and that personal revival transferred, if you will, into a national revival. And Josiah is one of the cases where that happened. Now, Josiah is Judah's 16th king, and his father and grandfather were wicked men. They were Ammon and Manasseh. Both of them, his father and his grandfather, were ungodly. They were wicked. Both of them practiced idolatry. Both of them led Judah into idolatry. And Judah was in a sad state spiritually. But we read in 2 Kings chapter 22 in verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. Now notice verse 2, and may I just throw this in here. Some people think, well, it takes a big, a mature Christian for God to use in order to have revival. Not so right here. He was 8 years old. God has sometimes used young people to bring revival. And he did so here. And in verse 2, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. Josiah made up in his mind, he's not going to follow the same path. I believe we could say, at least in application, he got sick of his sin, he got sick of what he was seeing, and he wanted to do something different and follow the Lord. He was a broken man, and he made up in his mind, I don't care what everyone else is doing, I'm going to follow God. And he did. And when he followed God, I believe that he experienced personal revival in his own heart. And from that, we see it transferring into a national revival. I don't have time to go through all the things that happened, but we find in the following chapters that Josiah did at least 13 different things in that nation. He, for example, he got himself right with God, and he wanted to get his nation right with God. He cleansed the house of God, all of the idolatry that was in there. He removed the high places, all the places that people were going to worship that they shouldn't have been going. He reinstates the Passover. They weren't observing the Passover anymore. He removes the sodomites out of the land. He cleans the land of sin. He removes the workers of familiar spirits out of the land. What he does is Josiah gets right with God, and as a result, he cleans his own house, and he cleans the southern kingdom of Judah of sin. Revival is taking place. He experienced, and they did at that time, again, a new beginning of obedience to God. God was doing something in their hearts. Revival. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 19, because we see, I believe, another place where we would call this revival as well. Acts chapter 19, we come to the place called Ephesus. Now the city of Ephesus experienced revival. Notice what we see in verse 18. And many that believed, notice they're saved people, Acts chapter 19 and verse 18. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. God was working so much in their hearts. They were so convicted of their sin. They got saved, they were convicted of their sin, that they felt so guilty, if you will, of what they had in their homes, and so they went in their homes, took the books that were magic books and all the junk that they had, they brought it into the center of town, and they burned it right there because they said, we don't want this sin in our lives anymore. That's revival. That's what it is. So we see revival in the Scriptures. We also see it in history, and that is on the back side of your sheet, letter B, in history. There have been many spiritual revivals throughout history. Some of the nation-sweeping revivals were, for example, in America, what's called the First Awakening. That took place from the year 1730 to 1743. Some of the names that are associated with the First Great Awakening were names like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. What's interesting is that when George Whitefield was preaching, there was a man that got saved by the name of Shubal Stearns. Shubal Stearns got saved, and of course, he adopted Baptist principles and became a church planter. Of course, he went and through him came the great church, what I would call the great church planting movement, if you will, if not revival, in the South, which resulted in the Bible Belt. You say, wow, we go down south, we see all these Baptist churches. How come? Because of revival that took place in the 1700s in America. And all the churches that were planted as a result of that, and were still to this very day reaping the benefits of the First Great Awakening. Revival in America. There was a Second Great Awakening as well, 1790 to 1820. Names that were associated with that were Charles Finney. I mentioned him already. That's him, by the way. You may say, wow, he looks a little spooky, if you ask me. And you know what? The people that listened to him preach said that when he preached, his eyes literally pierced your soul. That's what they said. He would look right through you, and you would be so convicted of your sin because of his eyes. God used him in a great way. George Finney, also Lyman Beecher, and Francis Asbury, other names associated with the Second Great Awakening in America. Also, there was the Welsh Revival, 1904 to 1905. And, of course, Evan Roberts would be one of the names associated with that. A man by the name of John Elias, and also Henry Reese. Again, don't remember that revival isn't limited to a sweeping revival, although that's wonderful and we've seen those in histories, or a national revival. Again, I say it again, it can happen in our church, it can happen in your family, it can happen in your life personally. And if it does, it can make a huge difference in our nation. It can. It absolutely can. So again, revival is something that can be experienced. Can I ask you something tonight? And be honest about it. Do you even believe that it's possible? It seems like we've adopted in general, and I'm not pointing to our church alone, I'm just saying in general in Christianity, a let's just hold on till Jesus comes attitude. Where is the zeal? Where is the fervency for doing something for God? Where is the seeking the holy place? Where is getting our hands on the horns of the altar and seeking God for his power? Where is that today? Where is it? Are we that discouraged that we've adopted this take it or leave it attitude? We need revival. I need revival. Do you? Do you think it's possible? Is it even possible? Let's look at thirdly, not only revival defined, revival demonstrated. Let's talk about revival desired. Do you know what the first thing we need is to desire it? Go to 2 Chronicles 7:14. You know the verse. There's one word I want you to see. It's a little two-letter word. It's the first word of the text. What is it? What is it? If. That's a condition. There's certain promises in the Bible that are unconditional. There's certain promises that are conditional. The Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to do it. I'm going to bless them and bless thee and bless, you know, and curse those that curse thee. That's what's going to happen. No conditions there. But here's a condition. God is saying, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I have this little word circled in my Bible, then. See, we haven't gotten to the then yet. And we're not going to get to the then. Because we haven't met the conditions of the if. Humble ourselves. Humble ourselves. Pray. Seek my face. Turn from their wicked ways. You know, the problem is that we have a cultural, and I don't know if I should put it this way. I'll just say it. Probably not the best word. But I'll say disadvantage. Maybe I should say influence is a better way. Every nation and culture has their own little influences. We have our cultural influence. What is that? We have learned in America to expect something for nothing. How many like free stuff? I like free stuff too. I do. See, we like stuff that's free. Nothing wrong with that. But we've gotten to the place where we have this entitlement attitude. I deserve. I'm entitled. Where did that come from? It didn't come from the Bible. I mean, we like stuff that costs us as little as possible and that requires the least effort. That's what we want. Should I say, we're lazy? Entitlement. And that's our nature. Now, although I believe revival is possible, we have to get to the place that we are willing to pay the price. And I don't know if we're there yet. I really don't. I don't know if I'm there yet. That's what I'm hoping next week will do for me. That'll bring me to a place where I'll say, I am willing to pay the price for revival. You say, what's the price for revival? Well, the conditions are there. But let me sum those up and some other Bible principles by saying, here's the price for revival. Letter A is this. First of all, there needs to be a recognition of our need of revival. Now, I'm not seeing this tonight. I'm not. And I don't typically see this here. But you always like to preach and have someone go, you just don't look over there anymore. Amen? I'm going to look over the other way, you know. That's a telltale. You need revival. Well, I hope we get out on time. I got stuff to do, preacher. Give it quick tonight. Make it short. We need it. You see, if we don't recognize we need revival, and I am certain that in a group this size, there are some people sitting in here today thinking that I don't really think I think I'm doing okay. I'm not that bad. Maybe so. Then you're in a state of revival. God bless you. Hang out with me a little bit because I need some of that. So we need to recognize a need. Letter B, quickly. And that also means an acknowledgement of our sin. You know what Jesus Christ said? Go to John chapter 9 real quick. John chapter 9. And look at verse 41. There was one particular group that Jesus Christ said, I can't do anything for you. That sounds weird, doesn't it? But that's basically what he said. He said, I'm sorry, I can't do a thing for you. I can't heal. I can't take care of what your need is. And there's a reason for it. Again, any limitations God puts on himself are self-imposed. And so, again, the operational thing is faith. But notice the problem here, John chapter 9, verse 41. Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, speaking to the Pharisees, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. What he's saying there is a problem with the Pharisees was they could see everyone else's sin. They were good at it. And they were pointing it out. Boy, they had the law when someone did something wrong. And they said, you have to do this. They saw everyone else's sin, but they didn't see their own. Because of their lack of spiritual sight, Christ couldn't help them. And you know, we do the same thing. We're experts at everybody else's sin. I'll tell you all about this person. I'll tell you what their problems are. Oh, that person, yeah, I could tell you all about that. You know what's interesting is that we see sin in others, but it seems like we seem to give ourselves a free pass on the same things we do that they're doing. But we get a free pass. Well, they have their tongue is just, what about your tongue? What about your pride? What about your apathy? You see, we have to get to the place where we stop looking out at other people and begin looking introspectively at ourselves and allow God to do a thorough work in our hearts. You see, we'll never see revival until we see our sin as God sees it, as exceedingly sinful. And then there's a third thing we need, and that is this, true repentance. Now, repentance is not a popular word today, particularly amongst the new evangelicals. You know, just try a little harder. Just cut down to 2 packs instead of 3 a day. Just, you know, no repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, quickly turn there if I can find it. Let me just say this. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of action. And that's a very important definition. It's a change of mind that results in a change of action. In other words, if we're sitting here next week and the preaching goes on and we hear something that just rings our bell. I had just to say this out front. I have told Dr. Comfort nothing about anyone. I don't do that. But anyway. So if he hits something that lands in your seat, that's God. And we can sit here and go, amen, preacher, that's right, amen. And we can even come to the altar. But if there's no true repentance, a change of mind that results in a change of action, then we'll never see revival. You see, Paul was talking here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 to these people that he's talking about repentance. He's saying in verse 9, We'll take it there. Now, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. You know, you can be sorry for your sin and not repent. You can feel bad. Sometimes we feel bad that we're caught. But that's not repentance. It's when we change our minds, see it as God sees it, and then that results in a change of action. So notice he says, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner. That's what he was happy about, that ye might receive damage by us and nothing. Notice, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. The world gets sorry over all kinds of stuff. Esau sought repentance, but it wasn't godly repentance. It was worldly repentance. He was sad, but he was sad and because he didn't get his way. Not true repentance. But then notice what he says here. He goes on to say, for behold, in verse 11, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought on you. They became full of care. What clearing of yourselves. They wanted to get themselves right with other people. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge. They wanted to get things right. That's what that's saying there. You see, what's going to have to happen is we need to stop making excuses for our sin. So that's what we need if we want revival. Now, I'm done right here. But I don't think anyone in this room would say, I've arrived. I don't think anyone would have the pride to say that. If you did, we would laugh. Sorry. You know? I've arrived. I hope you'd laugh too. Right? Ask my wife. She'll tell you all about it. My point is, we have changes to make. How many have changes to make in your life? Raise your hand right here. How many have besetting sins that you struggle with? At least occasionally. Okay, some of you don't. That's good for you. Areas of disobedience to God, if you're honest about it. There's some things that, again, the problem is we get comfortable with where we are spiritually. And we just get used to it. So the question tonight is this. Wilt thou not revive us again? Here's the answer. You ready? Wilt thou revive us? Here's the answer. It's up to you. It's up to you. Next week could be revival. It could be some wonderful changes. It could be some marks of some things in your life that you'll remember for the rest of your life. I love hearing stories, and that's what's wonderful about being part of a church that's been around for 50 years. I love hearing stories about things when preachers came in years ago, and people say, oh, it was when this person was here preaching, and I made this decision for God. It was when this man came, this evangelist, and my family got saved. It was when this, that's so wonderful. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could look back on the week and say, that's the week God did something wonderful in my heart, and I experienced personal revival. I had a new obedience to God, if you will, a renewed obedience to the Lord. But again, it's up to you. Let's pray for revival.